Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we gather in the presence of your Spirit and your word, we pray that you would speak to us in such a way that we would leave our time together refreshed with clear direction, or clearer direction, in what it means to bear witness to the hope that the world is desperately seeking and struggling for. We pray that we be salt and light to our neighbors and friends and family, that we be learners and communicators. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a series on the New Testament and your New Testament introduction. And I'm approaching it really in a unique way. If you bought a textbook on introduction to the New Testament, it would spend almost all the time talking about historical background, the difference between Greek and Hebrew languages, and the style of writing of each of the authors, so forth and so on. A lot of things that are of interest to people who really are interested in the text of Scripture. But it leaves us outside those who are saying, but so what? You know, what's important here? What are the things I should be learning in reading the New Testament? And I'm structuring this this class in respect to that latter concern. I want to begin by saying something that I've, or sharing something that was an experience that Cece and I had when we toured Jerusalem in Israel in the 70s. We had a guide. The Israeli guides were fabulous. They have a reputation of being the best guides in the world. And a lot of the tourists that come to Jerusalem are Christians. Many of them are conservative Christians who basically know the gospel. And being good guides, they know what Christians are interested in and what they are hoping to see. And they do a very good job of telling the story. And I can remember one guide who I asked him, you know, he was explaining the Christian story as well or better than most pastors were explaining it. And I asked him, why aren't you a Christian? And his answer without hesitation was, I don't believe Jesus was the Messiah because nothing changed for Israel when he came. I said, very interesting. We're looking at a number of ways in which the New Testament or the New Covenant is new. It's a new addition to inspired Scripture. That's where we started. We talked about how the canon came together, how Paul's letters became a part of the bigger body of Scripture. A new message, the word of life. And the point of that session was really that it's not the text of Scripture. It's a holy Bible, but we don't worship the Bible. It's the message of Scripture. And we don't want to be distracted by having to prove every detail of the text of the Bible or its foundation. The real power is in the message it brings. And I would argue that the Holy Spirit is in the living word, Christ, and in the message that Christ illustrated and brought. And that's where our defense of Christianity should come. If I were, and I have taught classes at a seminary in Burlington, which no longer exists, on apologetics. And my focus there was the message of the New Testament. It's not the technical aspects of who said what when. It's the message that's being communicated.
Yeah.
Then we talked about the relationship of the Old and New Covenant last week. This week we're going to, and that's critical too, because Christians are torn and confused with respect to how much of the Old Testament do we retake literally. My comment that all scripture is written for our benefit, but not written to us or about us. We don't stone people who work on the Sabbath, or wayward children, or gay people. But scripture is quite clear in the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament law, you did that. If you didn't, you were not a part of God's people. And that's something that has a significance for us if we understand it in its context. But it's not written to and about us. Today, I want to look at the new lifestyle. What is the way of the cross? What's unique about the lifestyle of Christians in the context of the New Testament that marks them as distinct from people who were faithful followers of God under the Old Covenant? In the Old Testament, we can start with John 14 in verse 6, where Jesus said, and many of us have memorized this verse. If you grew up in a Christian church as a child, it's one of the verses you memorize. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. When Jesus describes himself as the way, the question is, was he talking about I am the path that you take to be linked with God? Or is he saying something else? He's saying basically, I am the model of what being made in the image of God and being reconciled and at peace with God looks like. The early church, interestingly enough, was often referred to as the way. This could have been related to Jesus' words in John 14. I don't think it came directly from that, but I think it did come from the culture and lifestyle of believers, the way in which they lived. In Acts chapter 9, we have an example. Now, Saul, this is before he was converted, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. So if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem and say, if you're Jewish, you're in trouble. If you're not, get out of here. But either way, it was the way that he describes what was a part of this group, who was a part of this group. That appears in Acts in several places. What is the way of the cross? Well, the first thing we can say is that those who walk in the way are in but not of this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, the both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. But with these words, Paul is saying, while very active in the world, the church did not share or reflect many of the world's values. Christianity was marked to a large extent by how it was out of sync with its culture, as opposed to in sync with it in terms of its values. The Jews were offended, and those who were not Jews were offended. Those who were embracing Greek religion were offended. Let's look at some ways in which they were offended. As anointed alien ambassadors, Christian believers were called to a hostile world as the body of Christ. Read these words in John 17. He's speaking here to the disciples of Jesus, are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This is his high priestly prayer before he goes to the cross. Sanctify them in the truth and accept them, set them apart. Sanctify comes from the same word of holy. In Greek, holy, sanctified, saint, it's the same basic word. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou dost send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. In other words, the way in which I was on assignment as an ambassador, I'm now sending them to basically be my body in my absence. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Jesus saying basically, when I was here, I was the light of the world. I was the living word. I will be leaving. I will die, be crucified, and be raised from the dead. He knew that. My spirit will be given to them. We'll talk about that next week. That was unique. And then they become the incarnation. They become my body. And they'll be treated the same way the world treated me. They'll have the same assignment. They will not make atonement for sins, but they will be representatives of one who does. Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, Paul says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When people ask, what is the will of God? How do I know the will of God? And the answer to that is, find a proof text. No, it's not. You're gonna have a lot of problems if you look for a proof text for what should I do? It starts basically, and this is enough. Based on the mercies of God, present yourself as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to the world. Mark where your values are. As Walt Disney's nephew said, of a Disney organization, it's easy to make decisions when you know what your values are. And I think he's spot on for any organization. If you have confusion as to what really are you here for and what are your values, decisions become debates that never end. But if we know why we're here, if we know basically that we are called as human beings to bear the image of God, then decisions become much easier to make with respect to what is right and what is wrong. He's saying here, if you're conformed to the world, if you're basically looking to the world for the standards, you're not going to be in the will of God. If you're looking to God, you're going to find the way in the will of God. Now that's complex too, because you're wanting something, we're all wanting something is specific. Do I go to Duke or do I go to Carolina for graduate school? Or do I live in China or do I live in America? Those are big decisions. But they're not nearly as much the issue as what do you do when you go to Duke or Carolina? What do you do when you live in China or America or marry this person or that person? It's not something that the circumstances make good or bad, so much as how we respond to them. It's as Mother Teresa said, and I don't agree with Mother Teresa on a lot of her theology, but she's spot on in so many areas. And she says, basically, at the end of the day, dear brothers and sisters, it's all about you and God. It's not about you, but it's not about you and them or you and it. It's about how we respond. We may be confused as to why children die prematurely and why a hurricane wipes out a settlement in a mission community in Central America. That may confuse us. Why would God allow this to happen to people who serve him? What is clear is how we should respond to it. How we should respond to circumstances in life. That is clear. And we don't have to have an answer to why bad things happen to good people. We have an answer as to how we should respond when bad things happen. Our identity comes with our response, and our witness comes with our response, especially to those situations that basically are not comfortable. Emil Durkheim, the father of modern sociology, a number of quotes. He was not a Christian, but his insights reflected the image of God to me. The idea of God was nothing more than the symbolic representation of collective values of a society that worships itself through him, she, or it. And then he notes, Genesis tells us that God created man in his image. History suggests that man has been trying to return the favor ever since. And his research had to do with totems in different cultures. We can think of the totem poles and the Native Americans in the Northwest. The totems basically were carved pictures of animals that represented the characteristics and the virtues of the particular culture that worshiped them. The bear, the owl, the fox. And when they worshiped before these images, what they're really doing is patting themselves on the back and saying, "This is what we stand for." And Durkheim is suggesting when you scratch beneath the surface, that's what all religion is about. Evangelical Christians, what's most important to them? Being an American in terms of values, where your net worth and your self-worth are the same thing. And we would not say that because it's not polite. We know that. But we act that way. Where basically nationalism is really a part of what is the kingdom of God. America is God's embassy on earth. Wow. Now, you may not believe that, you may not say that, but we act that way in terms of where our values are. We can go on and on, but the lens through which we see and read the Bible is tinted heavily with the values of our culture. It was not many generations ago that politicians were killing one another legally, dueling, it was called. You say, "Oh, come on, that could have never happened." We know what happened. Now, when Muslims have honor killings, we say this is animalistic, this is inexcusable, forgetting that we did the same thing in our culture at one point. We believe that all men are and women are created equal. Look at our history. Slaves and women were not treated equally. Look at the ways in which we, as a country, treated our neighbors in Mexico, the Native Americans, who basically were here when we came to this country. Our record really is not displaying the virtues that we all claim that make America great. Now, am I anti-American? No, I'm proud to be an American. But I recognize that America is not heaven on earth. America is not God's embassy on earth. God is not nearly as concerned about saving America's vision as we are. As a matter of fact, a lot of the troubles that America's gone through, maybe orchestrated by God as visual aids. to wake us up to the fact that we're never going to find a messianic figure in America as a culture. The parable of two rich young rulers. Many of you know the story of the rich young ruler, but it's really a story of two rich young rulers with different understandings of wealth, power, and wisdom. The one rich young ruler comes to Jesus, who is a rich young ruler, and he says, "What must I do to have an eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Sell all you have and care for the poor and follow me." Jesus had true wealth, and he offered it to the other rich young ruler, who first had to make room for it by getting rid of his, changing his hope. Repentance really is not just gaining something new, it's getting rid of something old. We can't serve two masters. Two, the way of the cross is motivated by love, not law or fear. Believers are free from condemnation under the old covenant law and bound servants of Christ through abiding faith and love. This is one of the things that marks the Christian community, beginning in the first century, and it should mark the Christian community in our century. Romans chapter 7. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. In other words, the law was intended to show us where life could be found. But in reality, it exposed our need. This is why when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were confident that they were elect and in right standing with God because they obeyed the Sabbath and cared for the poor, Jesus says, "Let me tell you what the law really meant. It meant that not superficial obedience would work, but it went much deeper than that. Matter of fact, if you take it seriously, no one escapes. It's meant to condemn us, not to confirm us. And the condemnation leads to the Beatitudes, where those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will see God. Blessed are those who are basically aware of their inadequacy. They will be asking the right questions. They'll wind up in the right place." It's hard to read the Sermon on the Mount and see much emphasis on grace until you understand its context. We don't experience grace until we feel the pain of our need for it. And some people have said, and I think there's truth in this, the degree to which we really are serious about God's grace and worship in worshiping Him comes from the way in which we are serious about how far we fall short in terms of our personal ability to gain that kind of respect. And it's in that context that the cross of Christ becomes really exciting. The cross of Christ is not just an instrument of symbol of a part of Christianity. It's at the heart of it. The great symbols of our faith have to do with torture and death. No other religious system in the world and in history has ever had that kind of platform, let alone a religion that would basically dominate the world as it does today in many respects. But in spite of all that, the glory of the cross was not that it was an instrument of execution. For Christians, it's an instrument of freedom. It's in sharing in Christ's death that we die to the law. The law no longer has jurisdiction over us. It can't condemn us anymore. But yet we're bond servants to Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we're free to do anything we want, but it means we're free from condemnation. And now we're motivated by love in following Christ. One of the marks of someone who really understands the gospel is the fact that they are fearless, and yet they are secure, confident. The new covenant looks beyond the shadows in the old covenant, which give hints to what's coming in the new covenant. Like the example would be like the Sabbath. Of all the commandments in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath is unique. It's unique, first of all, because in the eyes of the Jewish people, that was the ultimate commandment. That was the ultimate sign of being Jewish and right with God. What do you do from Friday night till Saturday night, the Sabbath? You don't work. There's a lot of things you don't do. You basically have rules. All the other commandments are mentioned again, not directly as commandments from the tables and tablets of stone, but the content of all the commandments are echoed in Christianity by Jesus and by the apostles. The values, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not bear false witness, so forth and so on. They all are repeated. Sabbath is talked about, but not in the way in which the Jewish people talked about it. As a matter of fact, Romans 4, chapter 14 reads stuff like this. We could get a greater extension of that in Hebrews chapter 4. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. He's speaking to Christians here. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. He's speaking here of disciples of Christ. The point he's making is this was not, Sabbath was not a sign of obedience to God. The new covenant community was no longer under that law. And what the writer of Hebrews says, the Sabbath was really to teach us that we can worship God any way we like. The question is, do we bring the Sabbath to our work in our worship? Do we come to the temple with a spirit of rest? It's over. It's finished. We are accepted. We're in. We're the athlete who basically was wanting to go to Carolina, play basketball, and he gets the letter that you have been chosen. You have full cost scholarship to play at Carolina, and it's been your dream since the time you were 6 years old. That was not my dream, but many kids, it is, if you're an athlete. When you get that note, there is joy in the possibility of what that's going to mean. Of course, the note means that you get a free college education and you have a membership role in the team for 4 years, where now it's first 1 year if you're really good. But the point is, how does that affect the way in which you are a student, the way in which you play ball? Well, is it possible to be a Duke fan and have a scholarship to Carolina and play basketball against Duke? Yes, you can do that, but it's not natural. It's weird. It's weird. And we have many Christians who are saying, basically, I like a scholarship at Carolina, or I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go where devils are. But then when it comes to playing, we find out, are you really serious about this? Who are you playing ball for? Two paths. One we can say is the path of faith and grace. Spirit-centered, love-motivated, worship-oriented. The other is the center of law. The law of Moses, the Old Covenant, was a sign to get us to stay on the path. But for many people, it basically became a life of its own, characterized by our works, our behavior, and fear that we're not going to be enough. It's law-centered, fear-motivated, discipline-oriented. Very different. Romans 8:15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, to which we cry out, Abba, Father. That's the gospel. And the point is, don't be sidetracked from it. Let the law do its work, reminding us of how much we need Christ. Let us celebrate the law in terms of its picture of the cross on which Christ died and what happened as a result of that, and then worship him. The third thing that makes us unique is unity with diversity. Diversity is the part that is critical. The church, while united, celebrates many of its differences. And this is unique in world religions and in world cultures generally. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says this. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries or positions in the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects or results, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. If we put our best foot forward, we should be very careful that we aren't losing our balance or kicking our neighbor. The first book that I wrote as a result of an article that was published by Leadership Journal. And Lyle Scheller, who asked me to write this book for a series of him, suggested the title of Put Your Best Foot Forward. The subtitle was Without Losing Your Balance or Kicking Your Neighbor. And the thesis of the book was that churches, like individual Christians, have gifts or preferences or strengths. They should operate and not be apologetic for those strengths. Use them, minister with them. But don't do it at the expense of everyone else. For example, there are a lot of things in ministry that basically I'm not cut out to do very well. As a matter of fact, I never saw myself as a pastor. And the more I studied scripture, the more I realized that pastoral behavior was not what I thought it was. The pastors I grew up with in the church that I was raised in did not have the kind of lifestyle that was attractive to me. I wanted to fly jet planes and hunt animals and play football. That wasn't what I saw. And at that point in my life, that's not what attracted me at all. I would have never guessed that I'd be where I am. But when I discovered, when I heard the Word of God taught in such a way that it addressed real questions in real life for me. I became interested in knowing more. I wanted to find out what made Paul tick. Here was a man who had everything in the world's eyes going for him as a Pharisee, and he lost it all to follow Christ. And he was not crazy. And when he was facing death in prison, he was praying that he'd be courageous in terms of being a witness for the gospel. And that he was encouraging those who basically he'd ministered to keep going and to not turn back. I said, "No, I don't know what he's got, but I want to know more about that." I was in a fraternity in college. The president of our fraternity was a wild man, wine, women, and song. I mean, he was the party animal. Someone from Campus Crusade for Christ spoke in our fraternity, and it began a relationship with him, and he became a Christian. And he went from being the wild animal to the God Squad. His fraternity brothers teased him as the Bible banger. He was always carrying a Bible around, talking about Jesus. They respected him for who he had been, but now they're wondering, why did he go crazy? Well, I was calling myself a Christian. I was in the fraternity. I was watching all this happen, but I didn't know anything about what he was experiencing. And he would keep dragging me to meetings. And I'd go along and I'd begin to hear the scripture taught in the way in which it dealt with real life. It wasn't just trying to convert me to go to heaven and not go to hell by being good and believing in Jesus. It dealt with life issues. And I said, this is interesting. And it was a long process. By the time I graduated, I was a different person. I was looking in a different direction. I never would have imagined that I'd wind up in ministry. But once Christ's Spirit had 51% interest in my soul, controlling interest, my life changed, my direction changed, and I never looked back. And I'm not saying that to brag. I'm saying that just as a part of the disease. I mean, once I took my baptism seriously and my commitment seriously, everything changed. It changed who I married. It changed where I'd live. It changed where I'd go to school for training. I've always been a little bit of a maverick. When people ask me, did you have a call to come to Chapel Hill? Not really. I had a call to study and preach and teach. I didn't care where it was. There was an opportunity that came across my path. And I said, this looks like it'll be interesting. Now, I never saw myself as a pastor, but I moved here and never looked back. I learned that one of the keys to evangelism, to winning people for Christ, is helping people become truly human, helping people understand what it means to deal with life's circumstances in a way that the world can't match. And you don't have to share the four spiritual laws or the Roman road or get people to pray their sinner's prayer. Just show them what it means to bear the image of God and how to get there. And everything else will come into place. I wrote an article for Leadership Journal on how to be an evangelist if you're not an evangelist, or how to share the gospel if you're not an evangelist. They came back to me and said they wanted me to write more about that. I don't know why I never picked them up on that. As a matter of fact, I got a letter from Leadership Journal that said, anything you want to write, send us, we'll publish it. But I was so busy doing things in Chapel Hill, I never followed on that. I look back and say, what an idiot I was. But again, that's not the end of the world. I'm 82 years old. I'm still passionate about what I do. I don't get paid for it. I never did get paid very much for it. But that's not the point. It wouldn't make any difference. I want everyone to hear the things I'm discovering. The fact that not everyone does hear that is not something that is the big thing. My focus is to basically put my best foot forward, do the best thing I can do. Am I the best teacher in the world? No, I'm not. But of all the things that I could do in terms of worshiping God, I'm worshiping right now. Learning is what I love to do. But I express it by teaching. That's my worship experience. I'm being sidetracked. Body of Christ is a family team orchestra. It's like an orchestra with many different instruments, and it's all centered around the cross and resurrection of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, but only when the pieces function by doing their part while attached to one another and to the head, Jesus. Everyone here has been to a concert, I suspect. When you hear an orchestra warm up before a conference, before a presentation or for a concert, thank you. Isn't that wonderful? No, it's not. It's all over. Yeah, I mean, you say, when is this going to stop? It's got to be a better way of tuning in your instruments. But as soon as it starts, all of a sudden, if they're good musicians, it's beautiful. But just take out the violins. No. What about the bass? No. Matter of fact, there's some things you could take out and probably get by. But by and large, to get the quality of what an orchestra does, you need everybody. And the same is true of the body of Christ. We all have a part, and it's important that we all show up to do our part. Here are three pits we don't want to get into, where Christians are all clones from one template. We all look alike. We are all extroverted. We are all sharing the gospel with anyone who moves or talks. And by sharing the gospel, we're talking about how to get people from going to hell into heaven. That's the whole thing. Now, that's like finding someone who works for General Motors and say, "Oh, you're a salesman." Well, no. How many of the people who work for General Motors are salesmen, percentage-wise? About 20%. The rest of them are designers, manufacturers, and service department. They all, however, are necessary if the salesmen are going to sell a product. Now, I will say this. I met once a salesman for General Motors who was driving a Toyota. Not a good idea. If you got a Toyota, okay, just keep it home. But you better be driving the product you're selling. But I think many Christians have this idea that ministers minister and the congregation congregates, and the congregation all looks alike. They all sing in harmony and do the same things. Or we're not all body parts disconnected. We just do our own thing. We're not a part of a team. Or, and this is more popular, it's a class system with values different that differ. There are those whose job is to sit in the pew, or I put it this way, show up, shut up, cough up. That's your role. And minister is basically minister. And oftentimes they are, as evangelical Protestants, critical of Roman Catholics who have a pope. Protestants have thousands of popes. The local pastor is the pope, or the denomination is the pope. Where is the unity of the body of Christ in terms of function, in terms of image? These three models you want to avoid or be very careful of. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't differences. As a matter of fact, when Paul in his letters talks about the diversity within the body of Christ, he celebrates the differences. And he says some differences are some gifts, for example, are very showy. People who are speaking in public and are leaders have power that people who are managers don't have, or people who are showing mercy don't have. But he says, in the body of Christ, those people who are seen as less powerful, less conspicuous, less gifted, quote unquote, in the world's eyes, by the world's values, they're given special attention in church. And I can remember one of the things that really impressed me when I was a pastor just starting with the Bible Church. Going into the nursery one Sunday and seeing a dean of one of the schools at UNC on the floor caring for the kids. And he wasn't called doctor. He was just, John wasn't his name, but he's just called by his first name. I said, that's the way the church should be. And I still remember, I can see it today, Girard Hall, looking out at the congregation, and on the fourth or fifth row back on the right side was Jesse Helms, press secretary, an African American young man. And on the same row at the end was a person I'd interviewed for membership in the church just that week before, who was a former member of the Communist Workers' Party in Alabama. They were singing the same hymn together. And I can remember in the interview with the former member of the Communist Workers' Party in America, you didn't think it, they existed. They do, or they did then. He said, for a long time, I didn't realize that what was really important was the gospel of Jesus Christ, more important than politics. But he said, I still believe that Ronald Reagan is the Antichrist, but it no longer is the big thing. Oh, the point I'm making is this: the body of Christ is unique. It was unique then, it's unique now. There are some churches that basically aren't very unique because they aren't very diverse. We don't want to be diverse. In the eyes of the world, diversity does not build numbers. If you want support in numbers, you want people who basically all politically think the same way, have the same sports teams they root for, have the same educational level, have the same economic class, same race, of course. And it's true. Those things create clubs, country clubs that share a lot of worldly interests that are attractive. But don't call them the church. The church should look like the body of Christ. That means it's going to be messy. That means there are going to be times when we're going to have to swallow and say, boy, I know this person is the part of the body of Christ. I just don't know how to relate to them. I don't understand them. Then relate to them and get understanding of them. The reason we're diverse is because we need to see that the body of Christ is diverse. God is diverse. When I had an opportunity to be on NPR several years ago, Talk of the Nation, I was part of a panel. The NPR, if you've ever listened to it, it's people call in from all over the country with questions. And I was a token evangelical Christian on this panel. And I got a call, they got a call as addressed to me from an African American. I don't know where it was from, but he said, here's my question. He said, when we get to heaven, are we going to be black or white? What nationality are we going to be? Or our differences, what are they going to be? And while he went on explaining what his question was, I was saying to myself, how am I going to respond to that? And some of you have heard the story before. What came to my mind was something afterwards. It was a, I don't know where it came from. Without hesitation, I said, when we get to heaven, our differences will not be respected. They'll be exaggerated and celebrated because they will show us what the God body of Christ is really like in God's eyes. They aren't all like us. The differences are a big part. Fourth, classless community. The new covenant had a new understanding of priesthood in the temple. We are a royal priesthood, all of us. Our body is the temple. Our buildings don't look like Duke Chapel as evangelical Protestants. Matter of fact, the beautiful chapels like Duke, it's beautiful. I think are a struggle to kind of maintain Old and New Testament together, in my mind. The architecture says Old Testament. You enter there and you whisper. As a Lutheran, I never went behind the altar. When the service was not in there, as children were playing under the pews and so forth, but we didn't go behind the altar. That was holy. That doesn't sound like Jesus. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ. Jesus is Son of God. He is our high priest. He is the one who really is the one with power. The promised blessings of Abraham were offered to all races, social status, and gender, either Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. The classless community was offensive to both Jews and Greeks in history. The Jews did not have room for it, neither did the Greeks. But Christianity was unique in the sense that there were many, many differences, but there were to be no divisions in the body of Christ. Function and ability should not be separated for us. Our diversity is the way in which we illustrate and bear witness to who we are as the church. I've used this quote several times. Agnes Donovan, graduate of UNC, PhD, teaching at Cornell, and a devout religious person in the Catholic faith, was asked on her on National Public Radio in the program Faith and Culture, this question: as a powerful woman, how do you respond to those who say that women are not free to be ordained as priests in the Catholic Church? And without hesitation, she said this: power in the kingdom of God is love. I don't need a position or a title to exercise that power. End of discussion. I said, man, I mean, this is as profound as Mother Teresa in terms of it all between us and God at the end. It's not us and circumstances, it's us and God and how we respond to them. I said, that's worth remembering. Well, I remembered the episode. I didn't remember who spoke it. So I said, how have I found out where this came from? Well, I didn't have AI that I could turn to then. This is a while back. So I called Faith and Culture. And I got Carolyn Campbell, the person here who was the person who's taught the host of that radio show. And I said, I'm looking for the name of the person who said something like this. And she said, oh, I know exactly who you're talking to. And she gave me the information. She remembered the interview herself because she's the one that asked the question. The point is not that drama of getting the information, The point is how profound and insightful this statement is. Differences can be divisions as well as divine. It can make or break a church. In the beginning of the church at Pentecost, when people spoke in tongues, what did that mean? They were filled with the Spirit, they spoke in tongues, each one speaking in a different language. Well, if you're from a Pentecostal background, we know what that was. That was the reception and the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is something that basically is the power that enables people with this experience to be in a different class than those who do not have it. The emphasis here is they spoke in different tongues so that people were hearing them in their own language. People came from all over the Middle East to worship at the temple, who were from Jewish backgrounds but spoke in different languages. And the tongues here are a sign, not of their power in terms of being able to do specific things supernaturally or dramatically. It's a symbol of who they were in terms of diversity. It was the fact that they were all different tongues that could be understood. This was not jabber, gibberish. These are people who were speaking a different language. That was the point of Pentecost. In 1 Corinthians, Paul basically says, criticizing the Corinthians who were high on speaking in tongues, high on dramatic encounters with the Holy Spirit, he calms them down. He said, I hear talk about the Corinthian church and its people. One is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? The church basically had a room for all of them. They were different. It's not just Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists and Charismatics and Quakers and Catholics. Oh, did I say Catholic? When we get to heaven, we're going to see a lot of people that we never thought would be there. And as one commentary said jokingly, we now, when you go to heaven, you go by this group, be very quiet because they think they're the only ones up here. And of course, that's meant to make a point that there are a lot of people that are accepted by God with the faith of Abraham, but they don't fit our club. That is something that we should not miss, but we do often. Self-sacrifice. Messiah came for the purpose of dying. He was unique in that no one else, founding of religion, came for the purpose of dying. But it's not just that. The love of Christ controls us so that we basically are going to die with him. We're going to die in him and with him and for him. If we take our baptism seriously, if we are in Christ, we are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Everything becomes new. Our way of life is new. He made him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We walk with him, we are going to be a puzzle to the people around us. As Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make an account, give an account of the hope that's within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And he's saying, be ready to give an account of why you are so weird, why you're so different. How can you be happy? You just lost a child. Now, we aren't expected to be cheering when we lose a child, but we're expected to basically handle that in such a way that we're not angry at God, that we see beyond our circumstances. We may not understand why things happen to us that are not comfortable or that are even evil. What is clear to us is what we should do in response. It's basically not our circumstances, but our response to them that shape our life going forward. If I were a coach, I would tell my players, I don't care really at the end of the day whether we have the most points at the end of the game or the least points. We are winners or losers depending on something else. If you lost, did you play your best? And if not, what could you have done differently? What have you learned? L stands for not loser, but learning. W stands not just for winning, but for worshiping. Who do you thank when you win? Now, I'm not a coach, but if I were, I would not make a good coach. I'm not angry enough. But if I were, that's the way I would do it.
You're being prompted. You're out of
I'm
time.
out of time. Okay. Well, this is. Did y'all get that? We bear cross to a banquet. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that really makes us unique is the coming of the Holy Spirit. I'll try to include some of this next week to get through it. I'm sorry I got carried away with stuff. But yeah.
How about closing us in prayer?
I will. Thank you for Andy tries to rein me in, but I respect that. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your love and for the gospel, for the things that mark us as unique. We pray that we be stewards that take our baptism seriously. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.